afternoon. I'm going to tell you what, we drove on the campgrounds here about an hour and a half ago, and this last hour and a half since we've been here has been quite inspiring to me. I've never seen such enthusiasm for the Lord in all my life, and we've run across friends already that we haven't seen for many years, and students from Kentucky Christian College that will always be have a fond place in our heart for. So it's been a tremendous experience for the hour and a half here, and I'm just sorry that we can't share more time here with you than we've been able to do. But we certainly do count it a pleasure, and I mean that not just in words, but a count of pleasure to be amongst other Christians down here, to be able to share some time this afternoon with you on this particular topic of science and Christianity. And I promised Dean that I would stick to my time, as I understand everybody is doing, so we're going to try to share some thoughts with you today that deal in this subject matter of science and Christianity. I would like to spend a few moments to really introduce the subject. Obviously, as we've talked about, or Dean mentioned earlier, my background has been in science, and all the way back through my formal education, and have delved in that area for many, many years. And one of the things that several years ago came to my mind, and it was very obvious, is that we do have in our society today certainly what we would see as an incompatibility between science and Christianity. And I would tell you that, and I think most of you would agree with that. However, I do believe that if one takes a very simple approach, going back to God's Word, very simply and looking at it, and looking at the discoveries of science, what science lays in front of man and defines for man, the discoveries that man has been able to uncover, I think that you can see that there's a great God and Creator behind it all. And I think that's the approach we have to take. And I'm going to share a few thoughts about that today and make a few points about this very matter. Simply looking at some of the facets of science, saying these are the evidences, and you'll have to draw your own conclusion. What seems in today's world, though, in science and in society, in Christianity and society, that they are totally, in fact, incompatible in the sense, when I say in fact, that many people see that as a fact in today's society. The USA Today, a Monday through Friday nationwide publication, about a year ago, published a question. They always have a question of the day in there. And the question of the day about a year ago in that publication was, should schools teach creationism? It's a very simple question. I happen to have that copy of the paper, and I'm going to read to you some of the answers that people across the nation were giving. And this is typical of the answers that we saw. Here's one of the answers to the question, should schools teach creationism? Well, creationism is a false science. The United States is falling behind the rest of the world in teaching scientific education. Another individual said, and get a load of this one, creationism is unfair to people who are atheists or agnostics. You know, I read those sort of things and I break out in a cold sweat. I just want to say something to somebody about it. And another comment was made that creation is based on faith and not on fact. To believe that God created everything over a one-week period and created each animal and plant within the last 10,000 years is beyond belief. Now, I want to say that to you because I want you to listen to some of the discoveries of science, and I will, in a sense today, present some of the facts that science does present to mankind and kind of indicate to you, with a hint of sarcasm perhaps, but with fact, how ridiculous some of those stances are in light of what science has openly discovered and is revealed openly to mankind. Except there's not too many people willing to walk around and translate the evidences of science into what they really mean to us as Christians and to society properly. But why does this condition exist? And I've given it some thought, and I guess the very simple reason why this incompatibility between science and Christianity seems to exist is that people in science, I'm talking generically at large, people in science always use a technique called the scientific method, and made very simple. It basically says we're going to discover truth by doing experiments and looking at the results of experiments. And then from the discoveries and results of experiments, then we'll derive some conclusions. And that's how science engineering fields always proceed. And certainly within the realm of science, there's nothing wrong with that. But keep one thing in mind. Our God is a great God, and our Savior Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And we accept and understand and know Him through what? Faith. Faith is a very key word. A word that sometimes science has trouble grasping because they're always looking for objective evidences. Remember who God is. Remember who Jesus Christ is. They are the ones we do accept on the basis of faith. Well, I will take it one step further and tell you that science, if you look in your Bibles over in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I always look at those verses a chapter, those chapters in First Genesis, as the chartering chapters for science. Man has been told in Genesis 1 that there he is to go out and certainly know and understand, subdue the earth and its creatures, develop an understanding of the universe. And I tell you, I think if you do that with the idea of really realizing that God's behind it all, the discoveries are fantastic that science can come up with. I'd also refer you over to Romans 1:20, which I think is a particularly important passage I want to share with you. I'm just going to read that passage. You certainly have to read it in its total context, but I want to read just to you Romans 1:20. And Paul writes there, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I tell you to underline being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And I think this is where science does come in, looking at what has been made, not only in our world today, but in our solar system, in our universe, and in the countless infinite number of galaxies beyond. And I'm going to address some of those things this afternoon. And so what I want to do with you today is to talk about some of those discoveries. God tells us in his inspired word that certainly these discoveries are there for us to use, and we can see and be assured that we will see a great God behind them. I would like to first of all, turn then, as we go through some of these discoveries of science, to an area that deals with the human body. But let me start by talking a little bit before we talk about the human body. I think the human body is one of the most fantastic miracles that science has ever tried to understand. And I say that because it's so complex. And I'm going to quote you some statistics and some things about our human body from a book by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, many of which I'm sure have and have read. If you haven't, I suggest you get it sometime. It's called In His Image. And it really talks about how we are made. And it's almost an impossible task to try to even understand the facets of the human body. But let's go back and jump over to the other side. Let's suppose we're sitting here, as I have done many times, with other scientists who, sitting across the table from me, do believe in the theory of evolution. And they really will sit there and argue very loudly about it. But let me share with you what evolution has to tell us. Let me give you a concept here and say you just be the judge and see if it makes sense to you. And it goes something like this. When you go back to the idea, the concept of matter, let's suppose, for example, that some matter existed many, as evolutionists would say, many billions of years ago, and all of a sudden this matter magically transformed itself into what we call a carbon atom. The carbon atom got mixed up with other carbon atoms and started to grow into more complex carbon atoms by themselves. Remember, we're talking from a viewpoint that does not recognize God now. And evolutionists would say, well, over a period of time, given enough time, billions and trillions of years, these materials, this material that all of a sudden came into existence, became more complex, became additionally complex until finally, all of a sudden, this material began to grow and became molecules that exist in a human form. All of a sudden, they become filled with life, spontaneously, by themselves. Is this making sense to you? It doesn't, does it? But I'm going to continue this thing, and I'm going to come back to a scientific principle called the second law of thermodynamics and tell you that the science has turned its gun on itself when you go back and look at the second law of thermodynamics, which says this is kind of an impossible process. Well, let's go back to this process. I've got this molecule that all of a sudden, over billions of years, if you want to use billions of years, is getting more and more complex, and then all of a sudden, life is breathed into it, and then all of a sudden it becomes complex enough that we can call it a single-celled animal. The single-celled animal, all of a sudden, on its own, without any great former, great creator behind it, guess what? Becomes a higher form of life. It becomes, let's say, a fish. That grows into a series of higher-level animal forms until we have what we call what? Mankind. All of this occurred by itself. Now, that story really does not leave me as a scientist, and I'm speaking to you right this moment as a scientist, when I tell you that that automatically shames me if somebody would say, are you a scientist and believes that? And I would tell you, no, I do not. It does not make sense. Let me give you an analogy to what I just told you about this evolutionary kind of an approach where things spontaneously become more complex. The same principle holds this way. Suppose I tell you we're going to build a house. And we're going to do it a little different way. We're going to use this evolutionary method of building a house. And the way we're going to do it is follows. I want someone to go out and get every material you need to build this house. The lumber, the plasterboard, the mortar, the concrete, the water. I want you to get the light fixtures, the nails, the screws, and I think some of you know where I'm going with this one. But I want you to put it in a pile for me is all I want you to do. It's all you have to do. I have simple form material out there, right? Now, here's what we're going to do. Let's pretend that this material that I have here really is unbreakable. Now, you'll understand why in just a minute. But the material won't break, okay? Next thing we're going to do, I'm going to ask someone to get a helicopter, and they're going to come in and pick up this material. Let's pretend that everything from the lampshades and the fixtures and the pots and the pans and the stoves to the nails and mortar is going to be scooped up with this gigantic claw, and the helicopter is going to come over right where you want the foundation, okay? And what's the helicopter going to do? Drop it. Okay, we're going from simple to complex, aren't we? And all I'm telling you is that you can do this as many times as you want because the material doesn't break. But eventually, if you do it enough, what are you going to have? A house that you can walk into because it's going to fall just right. Things are going to come together. That's the analogy I paint. Do you see the analogy with the evolution? That's where I'm coming from, I mean somewhat facetiously, but it's the same thing, where you allow things spontaneously to become more complex without doing work. If I were going to take that same pile of materials, and the poor helicopter pilot, can you imagine him doing this for a billion years, keep dropping this stuff and dropping it and waiting for the house to form? It's not going to form, folks. I'm telling you, it's not going to form. Amen, right. There's a thing called the second law of thermodynamics, and I don't get scared by it. I'm not going to preach on it today. But it says something like this, that if you are going to make a system go from a simple system to a more complex one, for example, build a house, you've got to put energy into it. You've got to put work in it. There's got to be a shaper behind it, a carpenter, a bricklayer, an electrician, a plumber. They have to put work into it so that you have a distinctive entity when you're done called a house. You put work into it. Science has discovered many, many years ago a principle called the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics says things left alone become more disordered. Things left alone become more disordered. Now, when I say left alone, there's no energy being put into it. Now, let me go back to evolutionary theory just for a moment. Things left alone tend to become more random. Is that consistent with evolutionary theory?
No.
I don't believe it is. And I don't see it being that way. And yet, we talk in today's society about evolutionary theory over here, but we don't try to relate it to the second law of thermodynamics, where science really proves itself that this is not going to happen. But evolutionists would tell you, no. Given enough time, dropping that pile of material enough time, one of those times is going to hit. Well, I just don't think it makes much sense. And I'm not going to get into the other proofs where the higher order transitional forms of various life forms over the years have never been found. I'm not going to even get into that. I'm arguing today to you on the basis of simple logic and what science has discovered. Well, let me take it one step further. I want to hope that analogy made some sense to you, because what I'm saying is that when you talk about evolutionary theory, we're really talking about an approach that does not make common sense. And it certainly is inconsistent with the discoveries of science. But let me go back and look at our bodies. Let's look at we, the individuals we are that God has created. He has created us in such an almost miraculous way that you cannot look anywhere else but to God to say he's the great author behind us and this world that we've created. Let me give you an analogy, and this analogy I'm giving you is from this book by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, In His Image. And I share that with you because I think there's some interesting reading in here. But let me give you another analogy to maybe make some sense to all this. Let's suppose, and this analogy is, of course, to the human body. But let's suppose this. Suppose I tell you that there's a gigantic tube that's just been constructed at the North Pole. It's a great big thing, miles in diameter. It's a big tube. And that tube comes down across the North Pole, down to all the continents here on this Earth. And that tube fans out and has tributaries and has ball branches such that each and every individual on the face of this Earth, every individual on the face of this Earth has access to that tube or a branch of the tube. You got the picture? It's a gigantic tube everywhere. Every one of us in this room then have access to that tube. Now, what's going through that tube? That's our support system. That tube, let's say, you can pretend that you can reach in there anytime you want. You can get food. You can get clothing. You can get fuel to heat your house. You can get snacks. You can get another television set if you want it. You can get a bicycle. Also, when you're done eating, you can dump your refuse back into that tube. All the garbage, trash, anything you don't want, rubbish, it goes back into that tube. That's a neat system, isn't it? Now, that's the kind of system we're talking about that's been constructed on the face of this earth. Well, the same analogy exists, if you think about it, in terms of our own human body. Our own human body, the tube and its branches, has an analogy in the human body. And that happens to be our blood vessels. Our body is constructed with blood vessels, these tubes, if you will, that reach to every single cell in our body. You know how many miles of capillary and large-scale vessels are in our body? How many miles? So that every cell can be fed from this tube? Would you believe 60,000 miles of blood vessel? This is a quote directly from the book. 60,000 miles of blood vessels. And these 60,000 miles of blood vessels, tubes, if you will, that are coming down from the North Pole, carry what? Our blood. The blood is the analogy to the system by which food and energy is supplied to all of our cells. And at the same time, excesses and waste from our body is dumped into the blood system and scrubbed out, and we excrete that as waste and poison from our system. For example, in a single small dot of blood, there's some 5 million red cells, some 300,000 platelets, some 7,000 white cells in one small dot of blood. You stop and think about that, and how many cells are in our body? There are some 100 trillion cells in our body. Now, you start thinking about complexity. We're talking about 60,000 miles of blood vessels and capillary vessels that service our 100 trillion cells in our body, and yet it all happened by accident. It all happened just because things tend to come from a simple form to a more complex. Are you starting to get the picture a little bit? All of a sudden, we got people talking about ourselves as coming, as evolving, and yet at the same time, no one's really looking at who we are. But what I'm quoting you are facts about the way we are configured as human beings. Let me go on a little bit further. This is the blood vessel system. But let's talk about this, the human ear. You're sitting here listening to me. Some of you are. Maybe some of you aren't. I don't know. But you're hearing what I'm saying. Maybe not. But sound travels. Science knows this. Sound travels in waves, in a very special way. Our ears are tuned that we can hear some 2,000 different frequencies. Now, if somebody's singing off key, many of you could hear it. If somebody's singing off key, I couldn't tell you. You'll never ask me to lead singing because I don't have that kind of an ear, if you will. But it's a fact that our ears are tuned in and can tune in and differentiate different frequencies, different pitches of sound. And we know it instantly. We know it instantly because what happens? Our ears have some 25,000 receptors, that can differentiate instantly some 2,000 different frequencies and shoot off a signal to where? To the brain, right to the brain. I'm going to come back to the brain because it's the most fascinating organ in the human body, I think. But each receptor then fires off instantly. I'm talking, I'm saying words, and the instant I'm saying words, you're listening to me, maybe. Never. I learned from KCC, you're never saying you're understanding. Students will sit there this way or maybe this way, but they don't necessarily understand. But I'm just kidding. But you fire off information in the form of sound, and instantly you can hear. And instantly your brain interprets, and you know it. The brain is something that interprets these sounds, and yet you stop and think about the complexity of that. How does it work? Man doesn't totally know how it totally works. Again, the ear and the brain and that intricate system for differentiation of frequencies all just happened. It came from an evolutionary process. Does it make sense? I don't believe it does. I go even one step further. Let's talk about the eye for a moment. The human eye consists of muscles that control the amount of light that the eye receives. That iris moves back and forth automatically. We don't have to make adjustments all the time, do we? It's done automatically for us. Our brain is telling us too much light down your eye, close it up a little bit. Not enough light, open it back up. That's going on all the time. We don't even know it. There are some 127 million what we call rods and cones. And those are the little rows of receptors or seeing elements that our eyes have that they can pick up. I can look right down here and see a pink shirt, a yellow shirt, blue. I see all colors here because this light is traveling to me at a very, very fast speed. My eyes pick it up, and the eyes take that information, transmit it to the optic nerve, and there's like a bunch of cables, television cables, if you want to think of it that way, that are connected to the brain, and the brain says right away, person sitting there with a pink shirt. And it's instantaneous. And that mechanism by which all that works is still not fully understood by science, yet it all happened through an evolutionary process. It just happened. Make sense? I don't think so. Let me speak to you about the human brain, and we'll get off to another subject here. I want to talk about that. The human brain. I can sit here and talk to you, and I'd say to somebody, hey, do you remember your, about your childhood? And I bet everyone in this room could say, I give you one story. I was 10 years old, and I remember when. How did you recall that? Where'd it come from? How was it stored? I can tell you about some things. Well, I won't tell you about some things I did when I was a child growing up near Dayton, Ohio. But I can remember stories about that, right like that. I can remember my first grade teacher, Miss Stella, who I used to bawl in front of because I was scared of school, scared of her. But in any event, I can remember that. Why? Messages are stored in the brain. How are they stored exactly? I don't know. Science doesn't totally know. The brain is a mechanism that's not fully understood by science. Yet it evolved. Did it really evolve? Just come about on its own? Let me read to you. This is out of this In His Image book. A little bit about the brain, and then we'll stop on this. Brain biologist J.Z. Young likens the network of brain cells, that is, to 10 billion bureaucrats constantly phoning each other about plans and instructions for keeping a country running. And that's the analogy he's making about the brain cells that are in one's brain. Unlike a telephone switchboard that connects single subscribers indirectly through a central switching station, each nerve cell in the brain has up to 10,000, that's 10,000 of its own private lines. All along its length of tentacles, they reach out and form connections with other neurons in the brain and, in effect, link each cell with wires from an entire city. So you've got this network of wires. It listens in for patterns of impulses and their average rate of arrival and decides whether or not to continue the messages by firing off chemicals along thousands of other connections. And this is all happening. It says even in sleep, the nerve cell community in the brain, it says, never stops chattering. The brain is a turbulent cloud of electrical potentials. During each second of life, it performs some 5 trillion chemical operations. Did you get that? During each second of its life, the brain performs some 5 trillion chemical operations. When we are awake, only a few reach our level of consciousness, and those so quickly we are hardly aware of the process. The writer speaking here says, I decided to write the next sentence in this text. In a flash, my brain computes the first thoughts and then the words I will use. Then the elaborate coordination of muscles, tendons, and bones required to type the words. Before I finish typing, my brain begins composing the next sentence to follow. The brain is a centralized computer working and functioning so rapidly that we don't even know it's there. But that's how it's working. I'll ask you this question the last time. Does it make sense that this kind of a complex structure known as human being existed just because spontaneously it grew and evolved from a single self life form? Does it make sense? It certainly doesn't. One last question, I promised you no more, but one more question related to this. I started you out on that little scenario about how things evolved, and I started with a little bit of matter. And I said that matter finally grew into a single celled animal, which eventually evolved into a human being. But one of the things you always want to ask yourself, but where'd that matter come from? you get back to first principles and you go back, you've got to really realize that God is a great creator behind that first form and matter and energy that came about. And he constructed us to be the complex beings we are. And I hope you see that in discoveries of science. Let me move to another subject, the subject field of mathematics. I'll quote you some numbers here very briefly and tell you a study that some people did. This comes from a study by Robert C. Newman and Peter W. Stoner, and they're expressed in his book, Science Speaks. And I read that book very carefully, and it goes something like this, that it talks about using mathematical probability. Now, what do I mean by mathematical probability? Well, for example, I sometimes use the analogy, if I have 9 white marbles in my hand and I have 1 red one, 9 white, 1 red marble, and I stick in my pocket and I shake my pocket real good, and I'm going to reach in blindfolded and take out 1 marble, what is the chance, probability, that I'm going to pull that red marble out? 1 chance in 10. Yeah, I got 10 marbles there. 1 chance I'm going to pull the red one out. That's probability. There were some graduate students that did some work several years ago, and this was done at a secular college by secular graduate students and professors that were from the secular world. And what they were doing, they examined several passages of Scripture. Particularly, they were looking at Genesis. And what they did, they looked at the account of Genesis and said, when the writer wrote this, does it make sense in terms of what we see today? The question that this individual, and it took these professors several years to work this up, but they asked their graduate students to come up with probabilities that the creation account was a lucky guess. Let me try this on you again. It was a lucky guess is what they were saying. What's the probability that the scripture was guessed at luckily, and what was described in Genesis 1 versus what we see today in our creation, in our universe, and in our solar system, the two being compatible today? What's the chances that somebody wrote that and guessed at it luckily instead of being inspired by God? Is that making sense to you? Okay. With that in mind, they went ahead and did it. And sometimes I've done these seminars and we get into a little bit more detail on this, but I'd be happy to talk to somebody about it a little bit later on, how they actually went about it. But what I want to quote you is some numbers. And the number is this: the probability that Genesis was written as a lucky guess, work performed by secular graduate students and professors, by the way, is 1 chance, you want to write this one down if you're taking notes, it's 1 chance in 31 with 21 zeros behind it. Try that one on again. 1 chance in 31 with 21 zeros behind it. I think it's 31 sextillion is the number for that. I don't use that very often. I call it a big number. Now, how big is that number, you might say? Well, let's think about this. How big is that number? Well, if I had 31 with 21 zeros behind it, tickets. And I printed those tickets up, and these tickets are about 1¼ inches square. These are square tickets, not rectangular tickets. But they're 1¼ inches by 1¼ inches. Okay, I had 31 with 21 zeros behind it, tickets. I got to find a place to lay those things out. So I'm going to lay them out on the continental United States. And I'm going to take and lay them out there, and they will cover the continental United States. This is from the Canadian border to the Mexican border, from California to Maine. They would cover evenly the continental United States to a depth of 1 mile. That's a lot of tickets, isn't it? 1 mile. I'm going to tell you where I'm going with this thing here. 1 ticket, though, is a red ticket. The rest of them are white tickets. Now you know where I'm going. You got it. That's the same probability. These are not, unfortunately, not Christians who wrote this probability study, but these are people from the secular world who says the chances of that scripture, Genesis 1 account, being guessed at luckily is 1 chance in 31 sextillion. Let's go back to this analogy. I got a challenge for you. The chances are the same chances of the scripture being written luckily by man is the same chances you will have if I ask you to go into that pile of tickets, Maine to California, Mexico to Canada, 1 mile deep, and I say, you got 1 draw, fella. Where you want to go draw for that red one? It's up to you. You want to go over to Denver, Colorado, and go down about 1/2 mile? That sounds like a good place. Go after it. You're not going to get it, are you? That's the probability that we're talking about in terms of just simple probability. These individuals, did some other work with other parts of Scripture, particularly Ezekiel and other prophecies of the Bible, and come up with phenomenal numbers in terms of improbabilities. You never hear about something like this, but here's where the field of mathematics has been turned to indicate that certainly the matter of probability of God really being behind the inspiration of Scriptures is very true, very realistic, because when you compare what Genesis writer had to say with the prophetic writings of the Bible, it does prove very clearly and vividly that that God is the author behind his inspired word that we know as the Bible. A footnote on that 31 sextillion. I get fantastic. I get kind of caught up in these numbers. I don't know. I get thinking about them. This is a footnote. It's free. I won't charge you for this. But if you want to know how big 31 with 21 zeros are, suppose if you had the ticket concession, I ask you to go ahead and print the tickets up for me. Here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to print 2,000 tickets per minute. 2,000 tickets per minute. You'd have to use 8 million presses. And guess how long you'd have to print for? That's 8 million presses printing 2,000 tickets per minute for 5 million years is all it takes. That's the number of tickets we're talking about. I mean, it's another way to do it, so you might want to get into the printing press concession for a while. I don't know. But it really points to the whole ridiculous nature that we're talking about when it comes to this whole area of God's Word. And mathematics has been used to prove the infallibility and the probability of God's Word being inspired by Him. Lastly, I would speak to you about one other point, and that's I'd be remiss if I didn't leave and talk about the space program. It's been a subject dear to me for many years, and I had the opportunity to work on it. But I look at our own solar system in the space as finally the final place where you look and see God behind it all. Our solar system is a solar system that has several planets going around it, 9 planets to be exact, with the sun sitting in the middle. There's much going on in terms of discovery and understanding about our solar system. But we know something we take for granted is our sun. That's our only source of what we call infinite energy, the sun that sits at the middle of our solar system. And atheists, evolutionists, will take that body for granted. But it's a tremendous fusion reactor. And I'm not going to talk about fusion energy, but tell you that it's a tremendous fusion reactor, a very large body, our star of our solar system. And it sits at the center of our solar system, and it's the tremendous reservoir of energy we have to sustain life and give us food, energy, and so forth, the resources to live by. But did you know that that sun that has been placed in the heavens for us consumes 4.2 million tons of matter every second? 4.2 million tons of matter are converted from matter into energy to form light and heat as we know it today. That is a lot of material in a second. That's a lot of material. It's a big sun. And because of the makeup and the composition, it's able to do that. But we take that sun for granted. God has put that there to provide the infinite source of energy we need to sustain life, and yet we take it for granted. One of the other things that the sun is, for example, if you take 1 square yard, a section of the sun's surface, if you could get up there and look at it, which we certainly wouldn't even get close to it, but if we did, we took a section 3 foot by 3 foot and looked at it, there is an amount of energy coming off of that equivalent to 70,000 horsepower. 70,000 horsepower is emanating, and this is in terms of energy, coming from the surface of the sun. If we were taking the total energy coming from the sun in a 24-hour period, in other words, we could capture all the energy coming off the total surface of that ball of sun up there for 24 hours, and we paid for it in U.S. silver dollars at a rate of 1/4 of a cent, 1/4 of a cent per kilowatt hour. It'd be quite a deal, wouldn't it? 1/4 of a cent per kilowatt hour, and this is the energy coming off the surface of the sun in 24 hours, and then we took that same amount of silver dollars to pay the bill, we would have enough U.S. silver dollars to cover the good old continental United States. We had to sweep the tickets off first and put those silver dollars down. You know how deep the continental United States would be covered in terms of silver dollars? It would be covered to a depth of only 4 miles. 4 miles in silver dollars. Now, that's the amount of currency that would be generated from the power of the sun. we could talk about the sun. In fact, there's a spacecraft that we had an involvement on that's going to be going up this fall in the space shuttle. It's called the Ulysses spacecraft, and it's going to go out in deep space to be looking at the characteristics of the sun, because man has just now started to scratch the surface in terms of what the sun can do and what it means to us and how it really physically works. But we take it for granted. It all came about just because it was there. Nothing great behind it. We have this convenient sun here. You start looking at this and you shake your head at some of these things that science has discovered and society rejects. And yet they accept science, but not all the evidences science gives for God being a great creator. Had a chance to work on a couple spacecraft. One was a Voyager spacecraft that went out to just visit many of the planets in our solar system. One of the things that was most fascinating, I was sitting down with some scientists from Jet Propulsion Lab out in Pasadena, California, and we're talking about the space and the accuracy with which they can project objects through space, and he was talking about the fact that the Voyager spacecraft, at one point in its Voyager 2, in its livelihood, would be traveling about 40,000 miles per hour, but it only took 12 years to reach the outer edge of our solar system, out where Neptune at that time was residing. 12 years traveling 40,000 miles an hour. 12 years traveling 40,000 miles an hour. That's pretty far out. But let me tell you one thought. You might say, well, I hear you. These distances are tremendously far apart. The distance between the sun and Neptune is some 3 billion miles apart. Yet, all 9 of our planets in our solar system are in delicate balance. Suppose we just start pulling out some of these planets, such as Jupiter, the gigantic planet that circles the Earth. We pull Jupiter out. We pull out Uranus. You think that there's a delicate gravitational attraction between all of these planets. There's a delicate balancing act going on between all these planets. And it so happens that these 9 planets around our sun were conveniently located so that there is this delicate balance that's maintained, so that Earth has the right kind of distance from the Earth, from the sun, so that we get enough sunlight, we get the weather patterns we need to sustain life as we know it. It just so happened that way. Did you know that? Baloney. It didn't just happen that way. It really didn't. And if you go beyond this and just thinking about our solar system, how magically and miraculously it was put in place so that we as individuals on the face of this earth are in a position to live and have our lives sustained for generations until the Lord comes. It has to be a great God to put things in the heavens as we see it. The last thought I would share with you, and it's always been something that I really realize that as a scientist, that you're always looking for evidences, as I told you before, but think about this. We live in a solar system, 9 planets and a star called the sun. And in our galaxy, there's many solar systems, countless numbers of solar systems in our galaxy. But you know something? There's countless numbers of galaxies in our universe. And here's where I really blow my transistors up here. I get to thinking. In science, you always measure things in definite length and width, and you can put dimensions to things. But you know, if we're on a spacecraft and we projected ourselves out into the universe, the vast universe, and we went on and went on and went on and went on and went on, there's no end out there. There's no indication that there's a brick wall that says, stop, you have reached the end of the road, turn and go back. No, it goes on forever. How do you reconcile and understand that concept of foreverness and infinity, a space that's so vast that it can't be defined, no dimensions to it? You know what I do? I said, Lord, you got me. I've got to turn it over to you. So when I go back and I think in terms of as a scientist, and I think we as Christians certainly have to ask ourselves, you know, what are we and who are we as humans, the complexity of our bodies, God's inspired word, which he's laid right in front of us, in an infallible sense that we can follow. And we look at the creation of our solar system, the universe about us. We've got to go back to Romans 1:20, I believe, and think very carefully what it's telling us. What did Romans 1:20 say to us? And I go back with that remark. And there it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Okay. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings you've given us, and we thank you, Father, for this time that we can share from your word. But Father, we thank you so much for what you've given us. We just pray, Father, as Christians and those about us in our society, that you would just touch their hearts and open their minds to the very relevant facts, Father, in your creation that you've provided us and have placed before us. Help us to use these facts, Father, to share them with others so that we all can come to an understanding and acceptance of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for creating us, the world we live in, and for giving us your inspired word, Father. For it's through that that we've established our basis of faith with you, and it's through your Son we've been saved eternally. And we thank you so much for that rich blessing. And now we pray that you would bless the remainder of this time here together as these Christians are gathered. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.